Let's turn then to Romans 1. We're still looking at the longest of all the greetings that Paul had in his letters. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is something that should be mentioned in verse 5, and I don't think we mentioned it last time, though we did take up some of that verse. It says something about, in verse 5, it says about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. We should say something about that, because we don't understand the emphasis in Scripture on his name, and some might even think that it's overstating it to put it this way, but Hashem is the Hebrew word for his name or for the name, and it's equivalent to Jehovah in the minds of the Jews. Apparently has been for a long time. So to talk about his name in some special way may even be another emphasis on his deity. You know, we do it for his name, and his name says something. Now, there's a sense in which everyone's name says something. You know, your name represents you in a certain sense. But it's even more true in Scripture, and it's even doubly true about the Lord. Jehovah said something about him, the eternal I am, the one who always was. In fact, this is one of the reasons I'm glad they've recovered what it should be. Not Jehovah, but Yahweh, because Jehovah is a nonsense expression in the Hebrew language. But Yahweh has meaning. You know, the one who always was. See, that has meaning. And the reason why they had problems, of course, is because the Jewish people didn't pronounce it. And they didn't want you to pronounce it. And so they didn't put the vowel points in the Hebrew. And they always read Adonai. Or later they would read other things. And I know the Hebrew class I had was taught by one who didn't like to say anything other than Hashem. She would only say that. Not Yahweh, not Adonai. Those were too sacred. But it had to be Hashem. So we may not see the sacredness of the name, but the Bible does. And when you realize that, the first commandment takes on even a sterner notion. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In other words, the name of the Lord is not to be used like just any other name. You know, you can use any other name kind of any way you please if you wish. And bosses have a way of doing that, and family have a way of doing that. And, you know, the old story was you could always tell when your parents were mad at you, they used your full name, you see. They didn't take it in vain, usually. They had a purpose in using it, you see. God's name is not to be used in a vain way. And there's an emphasis in Scripture on the name. And so there's an emphasis here as well. Now, he goes on to say here, and he talks about, and by the way, it's for the sake of the name, or maybe even for the furtherance of the name. I'm not sure. And then in verse 6 he goes on, he talks about the obedience of faith, and I think we've said something about that. It's very important. The only way that other people can know my faith is through my obedience. And it says, for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's interesting. Including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You know, to really, there's a lot in some of these words that we've mentioned before, but it bears some emphasis. We are called We are called out of all the nations, and we're called into the body of Christ where there is no nation. See, there were in the Old Testament not just a nation, but there were nations. Some people look at the Old Testament and they think it's just Israel. It's not just Israel. It's Israel and Gentiles. And without Gentiles around, Israel's promise can't be fulfilled. See, they were promised that they would rule over Gentiles. Now, you can, you know, ever so often you see this happen. Somebody has a division. They decide they really don't want him to be boss over anyone. Suddenly he has an empty division, you know. His dream is not fulfilled. Israel's promise was that she should rule over the Gentiles, over the nations. And of course, it's primarily from those nations that the body of Christ came. But of course, once we were brought out of those nations, why, we're no longer really in any nation, but we belong to the body of Christ. And again, the emphasis, he says, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's no sense in Scripture about this business that you were just sort of invited. In fact, drafted would be a better way to put it, wouldn't it? The Bible does not speak of the believer as being invited to join up. In a real sense, it speaks of the believer as being drafted. Now, the nice thing about it is that his want to has changed, so he doesn't mind being drafted. But let's never forget that God has called us. And of course, Romans 8 is hard to escape when we mention that. Just read a few verses there and then come back to Romans 1. But in Romans 8, where it talks in verses 28 and verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Every single person that he foreknew, he predestined. Every single person whom he predestined, he called. And every single person whom he called, he'll justify. And every single person he justified, he'll glorify. So the whole bit of the fact that it all started with God is brought out there. And also the fact that we have security in it. You know, every single thing along the line, there's nobody lost. It's not the idea of concentric circles, it's the idea of all the same circle. Those whom he foreknew, and all the way through, he ends up glorifying. So we were called, in verse 7, to be saints. We weren't just called to be given an opportunity. We were called to be saints. And of course, saint has to do with, again, with being set apart for God. So we're called. We're called to be saints. There's a lot, like I say, we could say a lot more there if we wished. He also calls them, in verse 6 he says called to belong to Jesus Christ. In verse 7 he says he's called to be saints. So he emphasizes it doubly here. Called to belong to Christ, called to be saints in verse 7. In verse 7 he calls them God's beloved in Rome. Look at all the words in verses 6 and 7 and the emphasis that's put on the fact that we belong to the Lord by the Lord's choice. Called twice, saints once, beloved once. Two verses, really pieces of verses, it's about the length of one normal verse, that emphasize election in four different ways. You wonder how people can read a Bible and not see election, don't you? But at any rate, they do. So he's writing then, he says in verse 7, to all those in Rome loved of God. And then, of course, he gives to them his greeting. And notice again his greeting. It's the common one that he has in almost all his letters. He says to them, grace and peace, and then he mentions two members of the Trinity again. Now you look at Paul's letters, and you repeatedly have that. You have these key words, grace and peace. We've been down this road before, and it's hard to mention them without emphasizing them, and yet we don't want to spend the whole hour on it, or a whole hour. We don't have one left. But grace reminds us of several things. It reminds us of the fact that we are saved by grace, and that's the sovereignty of God, and that we see emphasized time and time again in Paul's letters. It also reminds us of the fact that God has given to us a position by His grace that's higher than that of any created being in all of history. And that's also God's grace. In both cases, His grace is unexplained. Why would He save us? Aren't there other people out there more worthy of salvation? And I think from man's standpoint, we'd have to say yes. And from God's standpoint, we'd have to say it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference. They're all depraved anyway. But see, from man's standpoint, there are certainly more worthy souls out there. Just imagine what you and I are saying. We're saying that God has chosen sovereignly to save us while letting people that we know of that dedicated every waking moment to the good of mankind go to hell. You have to understand why people hate what we say. And when we're saying Albert Schweitzer is in hell, we're saying Albert Einstein's in hell. And we're saying a lot of other things like that. And you take almost any person that the public out there thinks of as their hero, and almost without exception, we're saying they're in hell. And God chose us. You go down the list of the founding fathers of our country, our heroes. We're saying Benjamin Franklin's in hell. George Washington's in hell. There are very few exceptions. There are a few that we might say, yeah, they probably were or might be saved. So talking about God's grace is some stupendous subject. We start off by saying that all of the heroes men imagine, almost all of them are in hell. And God chose us. And then we start talking about the aspect of God's grace that elevates us to the highest position of all of history. Then we start in on the heroes of the Bible. We have a higher position than Noah, than Abraham, than Moses. Think about it. And see if it doesn't make your heart gladden that God has shown us His grace in an even greater way than He chose to show some of them. Someday, Michael will say to the body of Christ, "Yes, sir." Can you imagine that? That's God's grace. See, that's grace that I cannot really imagine. Because I cannot give any rational base, as I understand reason, as to why God would have done it. It's one of those things that doesn't contradict logic, but certainly makes no sense to me. It contradicts all of our intuition. It is not the way we would have done it. You see. And so that's the way God works. And then, of course, peace. Think of all the great things the Bible teaches about that. Peace with God. Again, we're talking about salvation. Again, we're back to this theme that we can't avoid, that almost all the heroes of men are in hell. The great men of the centuries are in hell. And most of them even admitted that they didn't have peace of an inner sort. And the Bible teaches even those that had peace of an inner sort, they thought, did not have peace with God. So we have peace with God. And then, of course, there are other things we could say as well. And then, of course, from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we're to this business of the Trinity. You can't seem to avoid it. There are those who try to. The Bible continually throws at us this whole notion of the fact that we have a God who is one God, but more than one person. Two are mentioned here, and there are three in total. Notice the titles that belong to Jesus Christ here. Lord is the New Testament title for Christ that corresponds technically to Adonai in the Old Testament, but more properly to Jehovah. Now, already by the New Testament times, the Jews seemed reluctant to use the expression Yahweh or Jehovah. And so they were already saying Adonai, and Adonai translates as Lord. That was already true by several hundred years before Christ, you see. The Jews already recognized that they had been so separated from their God that they didn't have the right to say Yahweh or Jehovah. And so we find even the Septuagint does not have any transliteration of Yahweh, but instead always uses Adonai or Kurios, the Greek word. It doesn't use Adonai, I mean it uses the translation, the Greek word Kurios. So that's his name, I believe it's Yahweh. Look at Romans 10 for me just a second so you'll see this. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You look back in the Old Testament, you'll see Lord in small caps. That's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. So you see, the name of Jesus Christ is not simply the equivalent of Adonai, which means master, but it's Yahweh, which is the creator God, the always, the ever always one, the one that always was. It's literally the I am that I am of John 8. Yeah, the ever-present one. And then, of course, Jesus, that's just the Greek equivalent of Joshua and means Savior. And Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the Anointed One. So every one of his names has special meaning. So there's Paul's greeting. Like I say, the longest greeting that he mentions. And then we come to Paul's prayers, or prayer, really, verses 8 on. I want to perhaps separate 13 through 16 off, but really this all belongs to Paul's prayer and personal purpose. And he does something here that I find rather interesting. He says, first. You say, well, what's so funny about that? Well, where's the second? You ever heard a person start speaking and they say, now my first point is, and then you look around, wait for point number two. And Paul never tells us what point number two is. I don't know which it is. I find it interesting that. Now it may be that what he wants to say is, of chief importance, I want to tell you something. But it is interesting, the Greek expression normally expects a second. But whatever, whether he's trying to say, which I suppose we'd have to say from the context, here's something really important. The Greek is still firstly, even though there's no secondly, which I find rather interesting. And he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And there are lots of things that one could say here because we want to come back to another comment on that other phrase in a minute. But he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Now, we had a discussion the other day at work with another person who's a believer who thinks that when it talks about praying in Jesus' name, that it only means to claim promises in Scripture. But you see, Paul thanks God in Jesus' name because that's really what he's doing here. He's saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ, because the point of praying in Jesus' name in Scripture is the idea that you and I, as God's creatures, have no right to approach God. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we have the right to even talk to God. You know, we often don't like to think of that way because we live in a democracy where we've been fed a line. I know it was put by our founding fathers, but it's still a line, that all men are created equal. Well, I'm sorry, that's not true. We may feel that they should be so far as their law is concerned, and I don't want to get into politics, but let me tell you something. There is absolutely no way that I could today get in to see the governor of this state or the president of this country. I don't have the right. And if you're in a monarchy, it's even worse. Can you imagine what would happen to somebody in a monarchy that comes pounding on the door saying, I must see the king now? He wouldn't get very far. In fact, if he pounded too hard, he would probably lose his life immediately. Now, here we are as finite creatures, and there's God. And we have no right, by virtue of that alone, to insist upon seeing God. Secondly, we are sinners. And we have no right, as sinners, to even think about seeing God. Because, you see, Romans 8 tells us that we are, by nature, enemies of God. And I'll tell you one group of people for sure that can't pound on the door of the White House and insist on seeing Reagan, and that's the people we may think of as our enemies. Can you imagine what would happen if some terrorist should bounce on the door and say, I must see the president now? I want to give you these images so you understand the rights we have before God. We have no rights before God except in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Look at Romans 5 with me. Our only right to approach God is through Christ. That's our only right. Notice this. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another verse we should check out in one of these translations that claims to be super literal. I'm curious what they do with it. At any rate, through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Just think of the impact of Romans 5:2. We have access to God through Christ. And apart from Christ, access is unthinkable. It is not something the enemies of Almighty God can even ponder, let alone carry out. But thanks be to our relationship in Jesus Christ, we approach God every day. But let's understand the basis of our approach to God. We do not approach God in thanks, praise, petition, or any other way except in Jesus Christ. Nor have we any right to. Look at Hebrews 4 for a minute. Hebrews 4, of course, this is the book of the Hebrews. It is not a poorly named book. I do not believe it was written by Paul. But this is always the case. Look at Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest. Now I know this is saved Jews, but it's the same principle we have there in Romans 5. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's notice a couple of things about this. First of all, the boldness or confidence, as the translation I was reading gives, that allows us to pull close to God in any way, shape, or form, comes from our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's true to the people who were to get the book of Hebrews, and that's true in Paul's letters as well. There is, apart from our relationship to Jesus Christ, we cannot approach God. Number two, the issue in Hebrews 4:14 through 16 is literally forgiveness of sins. It's literally forgiveness of sins. It's talking here about mercy and grace. The mercy is clearly forgiveness of sins. The grace might have to do with temporal things. Because even God can save a person from sin and give them horrible health, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some have indeed had that. And when God gives us good health, that's grace. It's not necessarily mercy. Mercy is saving us from our sins and from hell. So to even approach God for any of these matters has to do with our relationship to someone, Jesus Christ, who is able to bridge the gap. Literally,
There is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. And that's the only way. The idea that Paul had here in Romans 1:8 is an idea, whether he expresses it other places or not, doesn't matter. We don't even talk to God, whether in praise, in thanksgiving, or any other way, without recognizing that our only basis for approaching God is through Jesus Christ. That's the only basis. Now, frankly, that makes some of the attitudes that some people have in prayer, and I don't mean this gentleman at work, but I mean some of the attitudes some people have in prayer as to be blasphemous. The idea that some people have that they can call upon God to be their little waiter here and there, or their butler, or what, I don't know how they think of God, but it just irritates me. The idea that they think of God as kind of our right-hand man, that's wrong, you see. God is still on the throne. Salvation has not dethroned God. Salvation has given us access. Let's remember that. And we do not like it to see the leadership of our country per se, let alone the people for the moment. We don't like to see them slandered as such. We should be even more upset to see the position and place of God blasphemed, because that's what slander is. And I think much of what I see on Christian television comes awfully close to slander. And I think a lot of what I hear on certain radio programs comes pretty close to that too. Our only basis for approaching God is through Jesus Christ. The other thing to notice is he doesn't just say through Jesus. It's through Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ our Lord, or whatever. And again, a lot of the people that are always talking like they talk is just wrong, the Jesus types. You notice, you listen to a lot of these people that pray. Listen to what other people are saying. It's quite often, thank you, Jesus, dear Jesus, and they never talk to the Father, and they never recognize that any prayer they have is through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's by his authority. And you know, if you're in some of those bad habits, get rid of the habits. Let your habits reflect your doctrine. And just listen to the habits of others. And I think you'll be as upset as I get. So Paul is saying that he thanks God through Jesus Christ. And he says, for all of you. That's an interesting expression. There may have been some Roman believers that were not doing things the way they ought, I'm sure. But generally, the Roman church apparently was doing pretty well in a spiritual sense. I don't think we have in the entire letter any real tirades over sin. Paul seems to reserve that primarily for what? Corinthians, Galatians. We have some of it in Philippians, hints of it in Colossians. But in Romans and in Ephesians, we don't have much of that. We don't have much of it in 1 Thessalonians either. These three epistles that are basically doctrinal, they seem to have been written to some fairly faithful congregations. And then he says, because your faith is proclaimed through in all the world. The whole world. Now, you all know that this is one of the verses that proves that when Paul and others talk about the world, they mean something a little different than what some of our Arminian friends would like it to mean. He means an expression here just like we might say, oh, so-and-so, oh, he's known throughout the world. Nothing wrong with that expression. I'm sure we can find half the world that doesn't know anything about him, maybe even three-fourths. I'm sure that in some of our specialties in the secular world here, math or physics or whatever, electronics, that we can each think of people that we would say, oh, that fella, he's known throughout the world. And then find a lot of people in our country that never heard of him, see? Because the word world doesn't necessarily carry with it the meaning that people would like it to have. I think we ought to admit that at that what Paul is really saying is that believers in the Roman Empire had heard of the Roman Church. Their faithfulness was known throughout the Roman Empire to believers. I don't think unbelievers knew much or cared, any more than unbelievers today know much or care about whether we're faithful or not. But believers, at least those of similar beliefs, yeah, they care, and we want them to know. And that may be a place that we'll have to stop, and then we'll take up next time. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might make of us faithful ones whose practice and faith might be known to all those who care. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.